All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. We finished our study in Nahum a couple of weeks ago, and we'll talk a little bit today about Christmas, next week obviously about Christmas, and then I'm going to go a different direction after that for a few weeks before we start into a new long-term study, probably from one book out of God's Word. But this morning, Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage, but it's one of those passages where you can't go deeply enough. The deeper you go, the deeper you see that it is, and you can talk about this every Sunday until Christ returns if you want to, but this is where we will be this morning. So join me in a word of prayer, and then I'll tell you how we're headed through these few verses. Well, Father, we are here to worship. We are here to give you what you are worth. And though we can't do that perfectly yet, we want to try, and we long for the day when you will remove all sin and bring us to be in your presence, in the presence of your Son, and then we can give you what you deserve, at least to the extent that created beings can. We will still not be divine. We will not be God. We will not be perfect. But all these sinful limitations will be removed from us, and we can finally then express to you in every way what we have come to know you are and you have done. And we can give you the gratitude that you deserve. We can give you the honor that you deserve, the service, the obedience, everything, just as you deserve. So, Father, until that day, and even this morning, I pray that you would use your word to help us in all the ways that we need help, to help us to see you as you are, to help us to see ourselves as we are as well, to help us see Christ as he is, and to learn from that, and as Mark prayed a few minutes ago, not just to learn facts and information, but to apply it so that it changes our minds, it changes the way we think, it changes the conclusions that we come to and the desires of our heart, and ultimately, then our actions on your behalf. That's what we want, because that is what you deserve. That's what worship really is. So I pray that you'll use your word that way this morning. I pray that you'll give me the help that I need. What man is worthy and what man is capable of speaking for you? We're so glad that you have given your word, and we know that if we stick closely to that word, if we cut right down that line, if we divide the word of truth rightly, then we're safe. We'll be accurate, and we'll be relaying only your word. So, Father, I pray that you'll help me to do that very thing this morning. And I pray for your people as they listen. We know the enemy's going to be working to distract in various ways, and so I pray that you will keep him at bay. I pray that your spirit will work with power to help all of us to focus, to concentrate this morning, to desire as much as we can get from you for you. Do that, Father. And in the end, we'll try our best to give you all the praise and worship and glory that you deserve through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Christmas is upon us, whether you like it or not, whether you're ready for it or not. It's here, and it kind of snuck up on us like usual, right? Seems like just yesterday we were in August. And it was 95 degrees, and we were longing for cooler days. We were longing for those crisp fall nights. We were longing for changing colors. And now we're surrounded by holly and poinsettias. We're going through all these motions of what we do one season a year. We're singing Christmas songs like we just got finished singing. We're wearing our red sweaters, and I don't do that any other time of the year. And we're giving gifts to each other, and we're eating way too many sweets. Happened fast, didn't it? Today we're going to eat our Christmas lunch together, which we only do once a year, and then next Sunday it's Christmas Day. So ready or not, here it is. We've discussed this before. There is no precedent, there is no mandate in Scripture that tells us as Christians that we have to celebrate this particular day as a holiday, as a Christian holiday, once every year. It's not there. And because of that, we know there's been debate through the ages within the church on whether Christians ought to celebrate Christmas or not. Some say we should, some say we shouldn't. And even those who say we should differ in how we should celebrate this holiday. You know, I've even gone through my own little journey of waffling back and forth on those issues and those decisions. But I've come to one conclusion. And that conclusion is that whatever leads us to the gospel can be a wonderful thing. And I'll say that again. Whatever leads us to the gospel can be a wonderful thing. And celebrating Christmas is an opportunity for that. It is an opportunity to focus on the great news of the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man to save his people from their sins. So that's why we talk about it. That's why we do it once, twice, several times in a special way each year, but it's why we're doing it all year long, really. Every time we preach, Kevin preaches, I preach, we teach, we are on the subject of the gospel. That's where we're headed. That's what we're looking for in Scripture, because that's what glorifies Christ. So next week, I'll tell you ahead what we're going to be doing. Next week, we're going to look at the narrative of Christmas, and that's what you're used to all around Christmas Day. We're going to look at some of the events of the incarnation. We're going to look at those events as they were seen and experienced by men on the earth, and what the great news is for God's people in those events. But this week, this morning, I want to talk about a different aspect of the incarnation, what I would call the deeper aspect. We're going to talk about what was really going on in the incarnation, where the great news is really found. And really, we're going to be talking about what God was doing in the incarnation. And I'm calling it the theology of Christmas. So this week, the theology of Christmas. Next week, the narrative of Christmas. And for us to see this theology, that's why I've brought you to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Now, before we look at these verses, I'm just going to just warn you, if you don't know this already, this is not a traditional Christmas passage. You're not going to see anything about the nativity here. You're not going to see Joseph and Mary. There's no talk of a star. There's no talk of the wise men or the shepherds. So this is not a place that you usually go around Christmas time. Jesus had already come and lived and died and rose again quite a long time before Paul wrote this letter, actually. These readers that Paul is writing to here were not Jews like Jesus. They were Gentiles. They were Greek people, which means they were much different, and their culture was much different from the culture in which Jesus was born and raised. These people lived nowhere near Nazareth or Bethlehem or Jerusalem. They were thousands of miles away, even in the most direct route, which was by water between those two places. And Paul is not writing this letter to help them learn how to celebrate a holiday properly. It's not what this letter is about. Why was Paul writing this letter? Well, as usual, he had several reasons for it, but one of his reasons was to help them deal with a problem in this congregation. Imagine that, a problem in a church. We're not the only churches today that have problems since there has been a church. There have been problems because it is a group of sinners. That's what the church is, right? So Paul is dealing with a group of sinners here, and they had a particular problem. One of the problems was that there were two people in this congregation who were disagreeing with each other. Imagine that. Disagreeing with each other to the point that they were arguing. These two people were fighting with each other. And as is often the case, then other people joined in. They picked sides. Oh, I agree with so-and-so. Oh, I agree with so-and-so. Well, I'm right and you're wrong. No, I'm right and you're wrong. And before you know it, it's not just two people disagreeing with each other. It's 10 people over here against 12 people over here. It's kind of what was going on in the church at Philippi at this point in time. So there were some, there were maybe many in this congregation who weren't loving each other as God's people should. So Paul is dealing with it from a distance. Paul is writing, he's heard about it, and he's trying to help them solve this problem in this congregation. Well, what is the correction for that sin? Is it just a very strong command to straighten up and fly right? Well, Paul does kind of take that approach. If you look at verses 2 through 4, Philippians chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Paul does take the command route here. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So that command after command after command, right? Stop being selfish. Stop being proud. Stop being combative with one another. Serve each other in humility. Serve each other with love. Commands, okay? Paul's giving them commands, but Paul is smart enough to know those commands alone won't correct their thinking and produce different actions. Paul knows this. He knows it from his own life, and he knows it from dealing with other congregations as well. So that was Paul's approach here. Go a different direction. Commands alone will not change behavior. The only thing that will change behavior is the gospel. It is a look at Christ himself and what he did for the sins of his people. That is what eventually corrects behavior long term, not just short term, not just for 2 weeks or until the guilt wears off, but long term. It's only the gospel that will change behavior. So that was Paul's approach here. Verse 5. Brian, there's somebody trying to get in the back door, if you'll let them in, please. Verse 5, look what Paul says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what is Paul doing there? Paul is reminding them of how Christ thought and how Christ treated others. And it's in that context where we find one of the greatest explanations of the incarnation anywhere. If you start at page 1 of your Bible and go to the last page, and you're looking at every place that describes the incarnation, there is no passage that describes it better than here in that context, okay? And again, we're not talking about what men, people, shepherds, Jewish people, rulers, common people, we're not talking about what men saw in the birth of Jesus, the narrative of next week. We are talking about what God was doing in the incarnation and through the incarnation. And here in Philippians 2, in just 3 short verses, what is actually just 2 sentences, that's all, just 2 sentences, Paul is giving us several theological facts that make the incarnation such great news. So I'm going to put 3 points up here on the screen for you. Just jot them down, and then you can fill in under what you think is important for you to remember. But these are the 3 theological facts or topics or subjects that we're going to hear from Paul that helps us to appreciate the incarnation this morning. Starting with what God gave up. What did God give up through incarnation? Well, look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Paul wrote this, who, he's talking about Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, you've got other translations out there. I know that. I appreciate that. I'm glad for that. Several of the different translations for made himself of no reputation there in verse 7. New American Standard says emptied himself. Christ Jesus emptied himself. NIV says he made himself nothing. And the Amplified Version says he stripped himself. And so there's good translations, good synonyms to try to give us a better understanding of what Paul was talking about here. The idea here is to let go of something, to release something that you have. It's talking about divesting yourself of something in your possession, divesting yourself completely of something in your possession. Now, it can go one of 2 ways. It can mean to divest yourself of everything in your possession, kind of like after someone passes away and you have an auction of their estate. Everything is sold, down to the knives and the forks and the spoons. Even if somebody offers a penny for each one of them, they're all sold, everything that was part of that estate. That's one meaning of this word, to divest yourself completely of everything in your possession. The other is to divest yourself of all of one of your possessions. So someone needed money. They had a sudden bill that came up and they weren't able to pay for it, but they have this collection of old baseball cards. And so they go and sell off their entire collection of baseball cards. Not their house, not their car, not their cat and dog, but they sell off their collection of baseball cards to raise money to pay this particular bill. So not all everything in their possession, but all of one thing in their possession. So this is the word that Paul is using here to describe what God the Son did in incarnation. What did he give up? He didn't empty himself of everything in his possession, did he? But he emptied himself of something in his possession. And it was not something that he is. God the Son did not strip himself of anything that he is. We're not talking about him giving up his nature, his essence, his being, his deity, his holiness. It's not that. We know Christ is immutable, right? He is unchangeable. He is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He was God. He is God. He always will be God. That has never been given up, and it will not be given up. And that was proven by him as he walked on this earth as a man, right? He did things that were clearly divine. I mean, his omniscience, knowing exactly what people were thinking even when they didn't say it out loud, and knowing exactly what they were going to do before they even did it. He was demonstrating characteristics of his divine nature. He was omnipotent still. He still exercised omnipotence. I mean, how else do you explain walking on top of water? How else do you explain raising people from the dead? This is omnipotence. It's power that belongs only to God. Then we could go on and on and on with examples like that. His sovereignty. He gives commands to Satan and to demons and to fish and other things as well. Wind and waves, and they all obey him. Sovereign authority still, even when he was incarnate, when he was a man. So what did he empty himself of? What did he strip himself of then? Well, King James Version, New King James Version, again, say that he made himself of no reputation. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, your reputation is what people think of you, what people say of you from what they see of you, right? So they watch you, they live with you, they work with you, they go to school with you, they see you and how you carry yourself, and then they say things about you because of what they see of you. That's the word reputation here, and that's kind of what Paul is trying to get to about the Son of God and his incarnation. What did he give up? Well, let me illustrate it for you this way. I want you to picture for a second a king, all right? So a king over a kingdom. A king is recognized by what? His royal apparel. He's got a crown on his head. He's got a robe that belongs only to the king. Holds a scepter in his hand as he sits on his throne and as he walks around in his kingdom. And as people see the crown, and they see the robe, and they see the scepter, they see there's the king. And when they see those emblems of his royalty, what do? They fall on their face. They bow down before him. Or if he gives them an order, they obey it. They serve him right away because of his reputation. I see the scepter. I see the crown. I know he's the king, and therefore I act this way toward him. Well, what if the king decided one day he was going to go out into the streets of his kingdom, but he was not going to wear his crown, not going to wear his robe, he was not going to take his scepter with him. So he walks down the streets of his kingdom, and people are still seeing him. And is he still the king? Absolutely, he's still the king. Does he still have all authority over the kingdom as the king? He sure does. Nothing has changed about who he is and what he deserves. But what are people seeing? They're not seeing the emblems of royalty. They're not seeing a crown. They're not seeing a robe. They don't see a scepter. So when they see this man walking down the streets, they don't give to him the respect, the honor, the treatment that is due to him as the king. They treat him like everyone else. Well, that illustration kind of describes what Paul is getting at here in saying the Son of God made himself of no reputation. The Son of God divested himself of something that he had always possessed up to that point, something which had made him known, something that gave him his reputation as God. What was it? We'll look at verse 6, and Paul tells us. He says, who being in the form of God. He had been in the form of God, literally God's form, okay? And this word for form is talking about the outward expression, the outward manifestation, the outward display of what something is in its essence, by its nature, okay? So what you are on the inside is displayed outwardly, and the outwardly is the form, okay? It is what can be recognized of what something is. God the Son had eternally appeared as God in some way because he was God. Eternally, forever, he was God. And so that was manifested in some way. That appeared, that was expressed in some way. But in the incarnation, the Son of God emptied himself of that appearance, that display, that manifestation of deity. So whatever it was that the angels saw of him, the Son gave up. He didn't stop being God in any way. I'll just reiterate that once again. He did not lay down his deity or his holiness, but he divested himself of how that deity had always been displayed. And what was his logic behind that? Well, look again at verse 6. He said, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And again, I know some of your translations have changed the wording of that because it's such strange wording, and it's hard to get to the bottom of what Paul's trying to say there. But what he's trying to say is there was nothing wrong with the Son of God appearing as God. There was nothing wrong with him appearing just like the Father. He wasn't stealing anything from the Father by appearing in that form because he is God. But the Son also knew that he didn't have to hold on to that form to still be equal with God. He didn't have to continue to manifest or express or display his deity in the same way because he was God, no matter how he displayed it, okay? He would be just as much God without it. So he let go of that form, understanding, I am still God, I don't give up equality with the Father, but I will give up this form. And what was that form? Well, you should have been here in Sunday school several weeks ago in John chapter 17 with Kevin, and we tried to figure it out. I don't know that we made any headway with it, but we tried to figure it out. But in John chapter 17, you have that great prayer from Christ to the Father just before Christ goes through that long, horrid night and to the cross. And of all the things that Christ said to the Father, he asked him to restore to him, and I quote, "the glory I had with you before the world was." Restore me to the glory I had with you before the world was. So before creation, the Father and the Son shared the same glory. The Son let go of it. He emptied himself. He stripped himself of it after creation, but the Father kept it. So if we see the Father's glory after creation, we'll know what the Son gave up, right? And there were those who saw that glory. Can I give you some examples? Moses. Remember, Moses got to go outside the camp to the tent of meeting. Only he got to go out there. And he would go in the tent of meeting, and there he would meet with God. He couldn't see God because no one can look on God and live. But what did he see of God? He saw the glory of God. And that glory was so bright that when Moses left the tent, what was going on? His face was glowing, right? It's like all of that light and heat that had come from God had warmed him up and left him glowing when he went back to the camp. The glory of God is what he saw. Another sample of this is Solomon. So David didn't get to build that temple that he had designed in his mind and started to give orders for, but his son Solomon got to build it. And after all those years of work, the temple was completed. And what a day for a celebration. What a day for a dedication of this temple, the house of God for his people Israel. And so they start the celebration, but they couldn't continue the celebration. Do you remember why? Because the glory of God came down inside of that temple and it drove everybody else out. The priests couldn't stay in there. No one else could be in the temple because the glory of God had filled that temple. And the light, the smoke from that manifestation of God's presence was so overwhelming that it drove everybody else out of the temple. I'll give you one more example. Ezekiel. You don't hear much about Ezekiel because it's such a hard book to teach. Kevin's going to teach it someday, so just keep reminding him of that. But Ezekiel was a prophet given to the people of Judah, and he traveled with the people of Judah from the time that the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem to when they were taking the captives back to Babylon with them. And Ezekiel traveled with the captives to Babylon. And while he was traveling, God continued to give him visions of himself, visions of God. And those visions were Ezekiel seeing the temple filled with the brightness of God's glory. And Ezekiel saw the whole earth shining with the glory of God. So those manifestations, those examples answer the question for us. What is it that emanates from the one who is an infinite reservoir of righteousness and truth and grace and mercy and power and wisdom and justice, and the list goes on and on? What is it that radiates out from that being? What is it that the angels of God saw before he ever created anything else? What does absolute holiness look like when it goes public? And the answer is glory. Glory. Awesome, unstoppable, overwhelming, blinding, blazing light. Remember when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain and Peter, James, and John got to watch? And you remember how they described what they witnessed there watching Jesus? His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. What is that? Glory of God. And how did they respond to it? I mean, there was this weird blend of attraction and fear in those guys. They were terrified, but like Peter said, we just want to stay here. Let's not come down off the mountain. Let's just stay right here. We'll build a tent for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and we'll stay right here. But at the same time, he's flat on his face in fear and astonishment. Folks, that's what worship looks like, right? You see God so clearly. You see the glory of God so clearly that in one way it absolutely overwhelms you and you feel like you should be running the other direction, but then there's something else in you at the same time that is irresistibly drawn to the light. Drawn to him. I can't get away from it. I don't want to go anywhere else because there's nothing else like this sight. That's how Peter, James, and John responded up on that mountain. And then after Christ ascended back to the right hand of the Father, he showed up again one day, didn't he? To Saul on the road to Damascus. Remember that day? What did Paul see? A blinding light. Literally, a light that blinded him. So bright that Paul couldn't see for days after that. And how did Paul respond to the glory of Jesus Christ? He fell to the ground. He trembled. He was astonished. But at the same time, he was suddenly submissive to the very one whose people Paul was going to Damascus to arrest and kill if he could get by with. The glory of Christ completely changed Saul. It humbled him. It thrilled him. It scared him all at the same time. Isaiah tells us that on the day of the Lord, when that day comes, the day of the Lord, the proud and the idolaters will have to hide in the caves from the glory of his majesty. The light that will radiate from him will be so blinding and so overwhelming that it will terrorize them and they will run away from it. What's the point in all of this? The point is God's form, that original outward expression of all that God is in his essence, is indescribably awesome. It is radiant. It is bright. And that form impacts all of creation in stunning ways. I love the language in the Old Testament where you see the angels whipped into a frenzy by the glory of God. I love the language that talks about the trees clapping their hands and the seas roaring over the glory of God. And rightly so, because he is glorious. He is God. God the Son shared this form and this effect with the Father eternally. But, as Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself of that form. And he emptied himself of the reaction that was due to him in that form. Now think that through, folks. All people should fall on their faces and break out in uncontrolled worship when they see the Son of God in that form. He deserves that, right? But they didn't do that after the incarnation, because he gave up the glory which produces that response. And this is what we mean by the theology of Christmas. What God was giving up in incarnation. It's absolutely incredible. But it doesn't stop there. Paul brings out something else. Not just what God gave up, but what God took on. Look at verse 7 again. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What God gave up, but also what God took on. Now here we have the same word again, the form, same word we saw back in verse 6 for the form of God. Now Paul uses the same word for the form of a bondservant. So again, the outward expression, the outward manifestation of what something is internally, in its nature, its being, okay? The Son put aside the form of God. He emptied himself of the glory that radiated out from his deity. Then he displayed himself in a different form, the form of a bondservant. Now remember, don't forget this, nothing on the inside changed, just the outside. It's not like suddenly the Son of God changed. No, just the outward expression of what he always is, always will be, that's what changed. So this new form, whatever it was coming from something that he already was. It was coming from part of his essence, his being, and it was just as much as his divine attributes. Glory flowed from his divine attributes. This new form flowed just as much from what he is as from his divine attributes, okay? And whatever this form is, it can be manifested outwardly just as much as his deity was manifested outwardly. So, what is a bondservant? Because it's the form of a bondservant. What is a bondservant? Well, it was someone who was bound to serve another. Simply, right? There's no hidden meaning here. Someone who was bound to serve another person. So, whether it was full-time service or part-time service, whether it was willing service or whether they were captive and had to do that, whether they were treated harshly as servants or they were treated well, in all of those cases, they gave up their independence. They gave up that independence to serve the will and the desires and the pleasures and the needs of their master, bondservant. This is what the Son of God did. The Son of God gave up the radiant glory to act as a servant to a master. The master, his father, right? And what did his father order for him as his servant? That he come in the verse 7, in the likeness of men. That was the order from the father. Master, servant, God the Father, God the Son, go in the likeness of men. A carbon copy. An exact duplicate, same in every way. God the Son manifested his nature by becoming exactly like men, by becoming human, right? And he was not a phantom of a man. He was not God the Son wrapped in human flesh. He was as truly human as all other humans. God the Son, as Jesus, shared all the human characteristics. So it was the same combination of immaterial and material, physical and spiritual. It was that combination of mind and will and soul and spirit in a human fleshly body. He was developed within a mother's womb for 9 months like every other human being. He was born the same way, started as an infant, became a toddler, then an adolescent, then a teenager, and then a man, just like every other human being, just like and just as much as every one of us in this room. And everyone could see that by their senses. In verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man. The word here for appearance is all about the senses. What can be identified by the senses? And Jesus appeared, he looked, he sounded, he felt like every other human being. There was nothing unique, there was nothing special about his physical appearance or his features or his mannerisms. If you had gone up to him and his disciples and you had watched the group for 10 minutes, you wouldn't have said, oh, there's the Son of God. There's the divine one. There's deity right there. You wouldn't have picked him out among those guys. If you'd gone up and shaken hands with Jesus, you wouldn't have come away saying, he's divine. No, nothing out of the ordinary, nothing uncommon about him. He was just like every other human being. He gave up that which set him apart by appearance. He gave up the radiant, overwhelming, blinding glory that had come from him before. And in so doing, he also gave up everything that came with that glory. He gave up worship and fear and honor and awe. He gave up people falling on their faces on the ground. He gave up people hiding in caves because he gave up the glory that cost him that innate, inherent privilege that went along with it. But even worse than that, in taking on the form of a bondservant, he took on everything that came with that form. In the likeness, the appearance of ordinary man, he was treated as ordinary man. He was treated as nothing special. He was easily overlooked, easily ignored, and as a servant, he was treated like a servant. We don't have time to do it this morning. I wish we would, but I think the best description of Jesus in this role of a servant and how he was treated is Isaiah chapter 53, right? I mean, where can you go that better describes just the stunning place that Jesus put himself when he took on the form of a bondservant? He put himself in a place of submission. Now think that through for a second. When he was in the form of God, he acted and he was recognized as the sovereign one, right? He submitted to no one. He was the sovereign commander of all things. He took counsel from no one, and he explained himself to no one. Everything else lined up under him. He gave orders to the universe when he was in the form of God. But in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men, he lined up under others. And not just under the Father, yes, absolutely, but under human parents. And under rabbis and priests. When he was growing up, he lined himself up under Judas and his mob of angry haters. He lined himself up under Pilate, as we're looking at in Sunday school right now. He lined himself up under the Jewish crowd that was screaming for his crucifixion. The Son of God, in the form of a bondservant, put himself in that place of just crazy submission, put himself in a place of humility. So in the form of God, he was the transcendent one. He was high and lofty. His ways, his thoughts were as high above everybody else's as the heavens are above the earth. No one compared to him. He was superior. He was supreme. You can't get any greater, any higher than he was in the form of God, but in the form of a bondservant. He condescended to the lowest of creatures. A sin-cursed, dying human being. And not just a human being, a human slave. Slave. Something to be used by and used for others. Humility. And what about the abuse? I mean, when he was in the form of God, nobody abused him. When he was in the form of God, he was off limits. You better stay away. No one directly attacked him when he was in the form of God. He dwelled in inapproachable light, right? That's the Son of God in that form. He was a consuming fire in the form of God, but in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men. No one feared him. He was the target and he was the recipient of abuse of every kind, verbal, physical, all the way to the point of crucifixion in the form of a bondservant. That's what he took on as a bondservant when he became a man, when he emptied himself of his glory. That's the theology of the incarnation. It's nice to talk about, you know, the shepherds and the wise men coming from a distance and what we're going to look at next week. But what was going on in the midst of all of that? What was taking place? What was God doing when all of that was happening? Well, the Son of God was taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming a man. But that leads us to an obvious question, doesn't it? I mean, both of these things, what God gave up, what God took on, leads me to the obvious question, and that is why? Why would he do all of that voluntarily? Why give up the form of God and everything that came with that, I mean, his glory and his rightful worship, why give that up to take on the form of a bondservant in the likeness of men and all that came with that? All that seems so wrong for the Son of God. Why? Well, Paul answers that question for us too. It's the third theological point here this morning. But look at verse 8. Paul says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." There's two words in that verse I want you to hone in on: obedience and death. And there's the answer to our question. There's the why: obedience and death. Why give it up? Why give up the glory? Why take on the role of a bondservant, that expression of your nature? Why? Obedience and death. The Son of God emptied himself of the form of God and took on the form of a bondservant and came like every other man to be obedient as a man. Obedient to the Father. You say, well, why was that necessary? Because, as the angel said to Joseph, "Joseph, name him Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." And obedience is at the very heart of that salvation, folks. You cannot have salvation from sins for sinners without obedience. Obedience is what God deserves and what God demands from his people, from all people. He is our creator. He's our owner. He's the lawgiver for the entire universe. He made all of it, and he has the right to order all of it. And he made that clear to the first human beings, didn't he? To Adam and Eve. He gave them rules, and he expected them to obey those rules. What did they do? They disobeyed. And we, their descendants, follow right in their footsteps. We act just like them. God says to Israel, God says to all humanity, "Love the Lord your God with everything you've got, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And do we do it? No. The Word of God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Word of God says there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who goes on doing good, not even one. And that's how God could count all of us guilty already when Adam sinned. We weren't even living yet. We were thousands and thousands of years away, but when Adam sinned in that garden, God counted us guilty. How could he do that? Because Adam was just acting as our representative. Adam was just doing exactly what God knew we would all do later on whenever we came into this world. So, God gets obedience from no one, not perfect obedience, even though he deserves and he demands it from everyone. But in his love for his people, the Son of God gave up the form of God and he came as a human to do for his people what we refused to do. He came to do what God demanded of us. What was that? Willing, complete, constant, unconditional obedience. That's what he came to do. And everything God commanded all humans to do, Jesus did it. Everything God commanded Jesus to do personally, he did it. And he did it in our place. He did it on our behalf. He did it to satisfy God's rightful demands of us. And that obedience included the extreme command to do that other all-important word that we looked at in verse 8, and that was death. Do this, do this, do this, do this, say this, do this work, perform this miracle. And Jesus did all of that. But that wasn't everything the Father commanded him. He also commanded him to die. Can you imagine such a thing? I mean, again, all these why questions. Why? Why would the Father give that command to his eternal, perfect Son? I can understand a lot of the others. Go perform a miracle, show off who we are and what we're capable of. I get that. But why send the eternal Son of God, sinless, pure, worthy of the worship of absolutely everything? Why send him to be a man to die? And the answer is because that's what it would take to save his people from our sins. Not only doing for us what we wouldn't do ourselves, obedience, but doing for us what he didn't want us to have to do ourselves, death. You see, our disobedience is not just a failure or a mistake or imperfection. Those are words we come up with to spin sin, to make it seem like it's not such a big deal. Like, well, everybody does it, so don't get so riled up over it. That's not the way God describes it. God describes sin as a crime, a deliberate act of rebellion. God describes it as treason against our Creator. And if you want to understand how terrible it is to God, look at the penalty that God imposes on sin. To God, the crime is so serious that it earns the most serious penalty, which is what? The death penalty. It's exactly what God warned Adam and Eve when he said, "Don't go eat that fruit off of that tree, or you will surely, not probably, not maybe, not if I'm in a bad mood that day, you will surely die." Why? Because that act of disobedience, just one, deserves that penalty. And that's the penalty for all sin. God is a just God. He makes fair, righteous laws, and he upholds those laws. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be a holy God, at least. So, death is the penalty for all of our sin. Which leaves us then asking the question, is there any way to save somebody from that penalty? Lawyers work on this for people on death row all the time. They've been found guilty. The jury has found them guilty. The sentence has been imposed. They are waiting for their death date, their execution date. But is there a way to get them off? Write to the governor. Try to get a commutation. Try to get them off, get the sentence away from them. Try to get it overturned in some way. And they work that way to the very time, the very second of their execution. They're trying to find a way to get them out of it. Is there a way to get sinners out of the death penalty that God's law has imposed on us? Well, the only remedy is a substitute. Something to take that death in place of the one who has earned it. And that's what, when you read the Old Testament and you follow Israel, that's what you're watching every day in Israel, right? That whole sacrificial system is all about that. Israel has sinned, so bring a substitute. Bring an animal. Kill the animal so the person doesn't have to die. And day after day, year after year, generation after generation, this is what Israel kept doing. And they kept doing it because it didn't work, at least not permanently. Because an animal is not good enough to satisfy God for crimes committed by human beings. That blood does not match. It does not equal. If God is going to set a human sinner free, then it's going to have to be a human substitute for that sinner. Hence, the Son of God taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Human substitute. But here's the other thing. That human substitute couldn't have his own guilt. If he's going to substitute for another sinner, he can't have his own guilt himself. Why? Because then he's got the same penalty to pay. And he couldn't take that penalty for anyone else. So the substitute, the human substitute, must be innocent. He must be righteous before God is able to take our guilt and our penalty and place it on him fairly. And that's exactly what God the Son did. He obeyed the Father in every way. He was truly, actively righteous. Then he accepted the guilt of our disobedience, and he accepted the penalty for our disobedience, death, and he even died like the most despicable criminal. Why? Why take him to a Roman execution? Crucifixion on a Roman cross, reserved for the worst of the worst, the most despicable, the most disgusting, the most unmentionable crimes. Those were the ones who were hanged on a Roman cross. Why treat Jesus that way? Why kill him that way? Because he's a substitute for people who had committed the most despicable crimes against God the Father. And that's why God the Father turned his back on the Son when the Son was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because the Father cannot look on sin. And he had assumed the sin of all of his people at that point in time. And so he was cast into outer darkness like the rest of us deserved. He did it as our substitute because he's the only one who could do it as our substitute. And folks, that's what the incarnation is all about. God the Son emptied himself of the form of God. He divested himself of the glory of God to take on the form of a bondservant, to become a man, Jesus of Nazareth, to be our substitute, so he could give the Father the obedience that he deserves and demands from us men, and to serve the penalty that we men had earned with our disobedience, so we can go free. And so we can enjoy an eternal, unbroken fellowship with the Father whom we had sinned against our entire lives. That's the theology of Christmas. That's what was really happening in the events that we know so well, and we'll look at those events again next Sunday morning, but that's what God was really doing by sending his Son into this world. So that leaves us where we should always finish up, and that is, how do we respond to this? How should this make us think? What should this lead us to do, understanding these theological facts? Well, I'll give you three words very quickly. The first, belief. The only right response to this truth of the incarnation is belief. Believe this is who Jesus of Nazareth is. Believe this is what he did. This is what he gave up. This is what he took on and why he did it. Don't deny that. Don't doubt that. Accept it as a fact. God says it right here. And then all the miracles and all the fulfilled prophecies surrounding the events of the incarnation, they only support the fact, once again, that this is a fact. This is really who he is and what he did. Believe that is what he did to save his people from their sins. But the Bible uses more particular language. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him. And there's a big difference between believing a fact and believing in something. And believing in means trusting it, depending on it, like your life is at stake. And that is the only right response to this theological truth of the incarnation. If this is who he is, and this is what he did to save people from their sins, then devote yourself, trust completely in him and what he did to save his people from his sin, from their sins. Put all of your dependence on his incarnation, his obedient life, and his obedient death to satisfy the Father for you, because nothing else will. There is no other Savior for sinners. There is no other work that the Father will accept on behalf of sinners. Only this incarnate work of the Son giving up his glory, taking on the form of a bondservant, becoming a man like the rest of us, living obediently and dying in our place for our disobedience. That's it. Believe. Start there. Believe. Trust nothing else. Second word, obvious as well, gratitude. I mean, folks, if you understand the theology of the incarnation, how can you not end up deeply, humbly, emotionally grateful for the one who did it? He didn't have to do it. Always keep that in mind. God the Father did not have to send the Son as a human being to save people from their sins. He didn't have to do it. And beyond that, he didn't have to do it for you. The only thing the Father owed any one of us is what? Justice. That's what every one of us has earned. So if any one of us is given salvation from our sins, if Christ did this for any one of us, that should make us humbly, deeply, eternally grateful in ways that affect not only how we feel, not just what we say at certain times like when we pray, but how we act. It should produce lives from us that are characterized by deep gratitude to the one who did this for us. Belief, gratitude. Then I'll give you the last one, and this takes us back to the context here. Because look at verse 5. What did Paul say surrounding all this language of the incarnation? What was he getting at with it? Well, verse 5, he tells the Philippian believers, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is how Christ thought, and this is what it moved him to do. Think the same way. Do the same thing. That's why verses 3 and 4, he's saying, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Why? Because that's what Christ did. You look at verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do what God wills for you to do. Do what you know brings God good pleasure. Why? Because that's what Christ did. Right? And the word that I'll give you for this is the word imitation. There is no higher form of flattery than imitation. There is no greater honor you can give to someone else than copying what they do. Right? Because what does it say? It sends a very clear message. It says that person is worth imitating. It says the way that person does things is the best way of doing things. It says what that person does deserves to be reenacted by others. And if we understand the theology of the incarnation, it should stir us up to imitate the one who became the man we all should be. The one who dedicated himself to serving the master by serving the master's people. That's in a nutshell, that's what Christ was doing. Son of God came down here to serve the Father by serving the Father's people. Right? That's what he did. He did that. He gave all that he was to meet our needs. He gave his whole human life to meeting the needs of the Father's people. In fact, he's still doing it as a man right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father as a man, and he's still living to serve the needs of his people, interceding for us, acting as our great high priest on a constant basis. As we sin down here, he's still doing his work as the high priest for us up there. He is still all about the Father's will, all about the Father's people. So, folks, we can celebrate Christmas in all the ways everybody else does. We can do it with trees and foods and lights and clothes and gifts and families. But if that's the only way we're celebrating the incarnation, we don't understand the incarnation. The real test of whether we get the theology behind Christmas is if we imitate Christ. If we imitate the incarnate one. If we humbly and selflessly are obeying the Father by giving up our own personal comforts and our own personal glory and taking on the role of a servant to meet the needs of his people. And it's not about doing it on one day of the year. It's not about even doing it in a certain season of the year. It's about a mindset, the mindset of Christ. It's about imitating the way of thinking that Christ thought, which will then produce the way of life that we see in Christ for 33 years on this earth. So I leave you with that question. How are you celebrating Christmas? What are you thinking about when you're going through all of these motions and wearing these sweaters and eating this food and baking these cookies? What are you thinking about really? What's it all about? What's it for? Are you acting this way just this week or since Thanksgiving up to New Year's Day? Or is there a mindset that comes from an understanding of what the Son of God did to save you from your sins? I hope that's what comes from it for all of us. Even next week when we look at the narrative of Christmas, the events you're familiar with, and you know, Jesus being born and Mary and Joseph and the wise men, and we're looking at all of that, still we understand what's going on in all of that. What's taking place and what does he deserve because of it? It's the theology of Christmas. I hope you get it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as always for your word. We need truth, and we know truth comes from you. We live surrounded by a lot of activity by people, even people claiming to be yours, claiming to be Christians, stuff that goes on in churches. It's got Jesus in it. He's talked about, his name's mentioned, and nativity scenes are set up, and dramas are acted out, and music is sung. But the question really comes down for them and for us as well. What do we understand? What are we thinking, and what are we doing because of it? We think of your Son, what are we thinking about? What we think of him is the most important thing about us. So, Father, I thank you for telling us what you were doing through him. That miracle of somehow God becoming a man. No one can explain that. No one can fully understand it, but we believe it. God becomes a man. Why? To live obediently and die obediently for your people. For crimes that he didn't commit, never committed any crime. But to go to that cross and have the crimes of all of your people transferred to him and then take the penalty. The only rightful penalty for all of those crimes, death. Complete separation from you, you who are life. And he did it voluntarily, willingly, gladly, for your sake and for ours. So, Father, I pray that you will keep that thought in our mind every day, year around. Keep that thought, that understanding, that appreciation in our mind. We're grateful, speaking for your people, we're grateful for the faith that you have granted us to understand that and to trust in him and what he did. Hopefully, gratitude is flowing from us, our words, the way we sing songs, our prayers, but also our lives live to express gratitude to you. But then, Father, I pray too that you will drive us to this imitation, having this same mindset that Christ had, that you are worthy of whatever you will. And what you will is that your people serve your people. And so, Father, I pray that that will stick and that that will come from us every day, giving ourselves, giving up whatever we have to meet the needs of those you love so much. Your own. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Father, drive us to do everything else we can to meet their needs as well. All for Christ's glory and for our joy forever. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.